Tonight, beloved, is our last sermon on Abimelech in Judges 9. It's the longest chapter in Judges, and it is an entirely unique chapter in this book because, as we have seen, it's actually not about a judge, it's about a king, a usurper king. Briefly, and to remind ourselves of the contents of this chapter so far, but from a different angle, we recall the chronology of Judges 9. Verses 1 through 21 all take place within a short few days. Abimelech gains the support and financial backing of the Shechemites. He slaughters his 70 half-brothers and is crowned king. And then we have Jotham's famous fable. Then verse 22 speeds us forward 3 years. 3 years in which everything seems to tick over quite nicely for Abimelech as he even expands his kingdom to other regions of Israel. And then the wheels start to come off. In verse 23, God sends an evil spirit between Abimelech and his chief backers, the men of Shechem, so that the Shechemites betray Abimelech and actually attempt to ambush and kill him. Into this power vacuum steps Gaal. We looked at him last week, remember? He bids to become the new king in town. But he is, through his blabbing in the temple, probably egged on by too much drink, he is outwitted by Zebul, the mayor of Shechem, who is on Abimelech's side. And then Abimelech, who has word of the goings-on in Shechem, raises an army which then defeats Gaal's men. And that brings us to verses 42 through 57, tonight's text, the denouement of the whole sorry tale. Let's look at Abimelech's last days. First, the fierce vengeance of Abimelech. We sang Psalms 94 on the subject of God's vengeance. Second, the ignominious or shameful death of Abimelech. And third, the lessons drawn from Abimelech. Lessons drawn from Abimelech in this whole chapter, and especially in the passage treated tonight. Abimelech's last days. The fierce vengeance of Abimelech. The ignominious death of Abimelech. And the lessons drawn from Abimelech. For this king of Israel, his victory in verses 34 through 41, the last part of our text last week, the victory was not enough. He has defeated Gaal, Gaal's brethren, and many men of Shechem. Some of them have been slain, others wounded, and the survivors have been exiled. But Abimelech wants more. He wants more vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith Abimelech. The Shechemites betrayed me. True. They tried to ambush and kill me. True. They even cursed me in the temple of Baal-berith. True. Many of them supported Gaal and fought against me. True. Therefore, I have a right to wipe them out. False. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith Abimelech, and I will repay in full. I will wipe out every last woman and child in and around Shechem that defied me. Now, these men of Shechem, They had some knowledge of Abimelech. His mother and his family were from that city. The Shechemites had served under their king Abimelech for 3 years, and they had seen what he, Abimelech, did to Gaal's forces and even his 70 half-brothers. But even they, these men of Shechem, didn't understand the ferocity of Abimelech's vengeance. Apparently, they thought that Abimelech's fury was appeased. After all, Gaal has fled. Gaal's brethren are no longer in town, and many Shechemites and others are dead. That will be enough for him. Their thought apparently was something like that of Agag in 1 Kings 15 verse 32. That king had been captured, you remember, and Saul, contrary to God's command, had not put him to death. Samuel comes in the scene, and Agag steps forward delicately. Surely the bitterness of death is past. They've calmed down now. They're not going to put me to death. But then Samuel, at the behest of God and fulfilling Old Testament law, hewed Agag in pieces. The next day then, these Shechemites, thinking that they were safe, or probably safe, that Abimelech wouldn't come for them, or wouldn't come for them immediately, they went out into the fields, apparently to work. Maybe there were a few grapes yet to be harvested, or the agricultural year now had moved into another phase, so they were busy working at whatever it was they had to do. But they were wrong in their assessment of Abimelech. Abimelech hears that these people of Shechem have left the city and its walls to labor in the field. He immediately forms a plan to ambush the Shechemites and to block off their retreat to the city, dividing his forces this time into three companies, whereas previously when he attacked Gaal, he chose four different groups of soldiers. Abimelech's victory over Gaal and his Shechemite supporters then was not enough. Abimelech must slaughter the people yet remaining in Shechem, whether in the field or within the city's wall. He must also, for good measure, demolish its buildings and defences, taking it out not only his vengeance and wrath upon flesh and blood, but also upon bricks and mortar. And he must also signify the perpetual devastation of that insolent city that dared to defy him. And verse 45 conveys all of this. Abimelech and the company that was with him fought against the city all that day. No respite, no tea breaks, just slaughter and kill. And he took the city and slew the people that was therein. No captives. Everybody left gets wiped out. And he beat down the city, the demolition job, and he sowed it with salt, a sign of barrenness, because land that's salty doesn't grow anything. Or if it does, it's nasty, bitter, warped stuff. Job 39 verse 6 and Psalm 107 verse 34 speaks to that. Now, you don't typically grow anything in the city anyway, apart from maybe a few allotments. This is more symbolic. He didn't go out and sow salt, you need an awful lot of it, in the farmland round about, but in the city itself, saying, may nothing prosper ever again in this rotten, wicked, treacherous city. Because Abimelech even loathed the dust beneath the feet of the men of Shechem whom he had earlier killed. And at this stage, a man whose vengeance had some limits would have called it a day. But this isn't enough for Abimelech's vengeance. Let me paraphrase for you the Lord's own words in Deuteronomy 32. I, Abimelech, whet my glittering sword, and my hand will take hold on judgment. I will render vengeance to mine enemies, and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. That's what he's doing. Verses 46 and 47 in Judges 9. When all the men of the tower of Shechem heard what Abimelech was doing elsewhere in the city, they entered into an hold or stronghold or fortified room of the house or temple of the god Berith, that's Baal Berith. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. So Abimelech, he's nothing if he isn't thorough. Abimelech must kill them too. Never mind that Shechem was his maternal hometown, that he had had family there, that the Shechemites were the ones who crowned him and started his reign, and that they had worked together reasonably well, though wickedly sinfully, for 3 years. They must be punished. So the Shechemites, having gone into a fortified chamber in the temple of Baal, were seeking shelter from its walls and security from its God. We are safe here. The walls will protect us, and Baal Berith will deliver us. Both of which things are no defense from Abimelech's vengeance. Even though earlier Abimelech's bid for the throne had been funded from the temple of Baal Berith, and even though Abimelech had worshipped in this temple of Baal Berith, that building and everybody in it must be destroyed. Here again, Abimelech shows himself to be a capable leader, undoubtedly extremely wicked, but it is a fact that he was capable. He shows himself to be a leader with intelligence and a leader by example. Verse 48, Abimelech got him up to Mount Zalmon. Now we know that there was Mount Ebal and Gerizim nearby. Well, apparently there was another Mount Zalmon, which means the Mount of Shade. So presumably there were trees there. Maybe Ebal and Gerizim were bare of such things. So Abimelech goes up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people that were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bough from the trees, took it and laid it upon his shoulder, because that's what you do with a branch, you don't push it. How could you push such a thing? You pull it, you drag it behind you, resting on your shoulder. And he said unto the people that were with him, what ye have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done. And so the forest, as it were, moves from Mount Zalmon to Shechem in the form of these branches that flow down from that hill to that city. Abimelech tells us his idea in so doing. After all the people likewise cut down every man his bow and followed Abimelech, then Abimelech put them, that is the branches, to the hold and set the hold on fire upon them, so that all the men of the tower of Shechem died also, about 1,000 men and women, males and females trapped in this room, about 1,000 of them. They were burnt to death or they suffocated. He was ruthless and he considered himself quite justified in so doing. It was the vengeance of Abimelech. Now you will, I trust, remember the conclusion of Jotham's fable. If you have dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubbaal and with his house today, you men of Shechem, then rejoice with all your heart in Abimelech and let him rejoice in you. But if you have not done fairly with Gideon and with his 70 sons, verse 20 says, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Millo. The fire here is symbolic for destruction. There are few things in life that can destroy quite like fire. But here, this aspect of the destruction of Shechem, the tower and the people who are in it, here the destruction actually was literally by fire. You could say that the fierce fire of Abimelech's vengeance set the stronghold alight and burnt up these people. And now, for something very different, let's hear of the true king of Israel. I'm going to utter words with a very different tone, much gentler words, concerning one who operated by a very different spirit. I'm referring now to the first five verses of Isaiah 11. The prophet says, and this is a prediction, because he lived before Jesus Christ, 700 or so years before, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Not a branch cut from Mount Zalmon and then used to burn up 1,000 screaming people. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. What sort of a spirit is that? It's the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And this spirit upon the anointed one, Jesus Christ, our King, will make him of a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. That will drive and motivate him. And so he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes or reprove after the hearing of his ears, because he can see the heart. With righteousness shall he judge the poor and receive with equity, reprove with equity the meek of the earth. He will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. But for those five verses I read at the beginning of Isaiah 11, there's been nothing but fury and bloodshed in this sermon, because I've been explaining the text, and that's what the text deals with. And yet I have to admit that Abimelech's vengeance is not yet satisfied. After disposing of Shechem, next he attacks Thebes, first mentioned in verse 50. Thebes, evidently, was a town near Shechem and in sympathy with Shechem. Don't think of the Thebes in Egypt. This time, Abimelech uses different tactics. He cannot ambush the people of Thebes as he did those of Shechem, as we have seen, the people aren't outside the city, they're inside the city. So instead of an ambush, it's a siege. Get your forces all around that city and starve them out. Or, when they're not looking, scale the walls and open the gates and run in. And though this is a slower process, a siege, much slower than an ambush, again, Abimelech is successful. He went to Thebes and encamped against it, or besieged it, and took it. And as happened with Shechem, many of the people then escaped to an especially fortified building. Here we go again, only in a different place. Verse 51, there was a strong tower within the city, as there was in Shechem. And thither fled all the men and women. What would you have done? The exact same if you'd been there. And all they of the city, and shut it to them, and got them up to the top of the tower. And when I read that, I think to myself of the tower on the Steeple Road. I don't know if it took that form. I presume we didn't, but it's amazing what connections the mind makes. You know, the big long tower built for defence against the Vikings. The door partway up, and then you go up to the top. I'm not saying it was like that, but I instinctively think of that, a strong tower, a high tower, and the people run up whatever form it would have taken. Abimelech then reverts to the same method that had proved so successful in Shechem. Burn them out. Verse 52, Abimelech came onto the tower and fought against it and went hard onto the door of the tower to burn it with fire, just like he'd done a few days before. But this time, the result is very different. A certain woman, verse 53 says, cast a piece of millstone, whether it was the upper part of the millstone or the lower part, two stones, usually circular, that go round and round and grind grain to make flour. A certain woman cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head, and all to break his skull, crushed his skull, so that the bone that encases the head was cracked and ruptured. One wonders what a millstone was doing up that tower. I mean, it doesn't really make much sense, does it? That someone wants to grind corn to get flour, and then they take a millstone up to the top of a tower, bulky, awkward, and then someone comes with the grain, and then they go up the steps and bring it up there. Then nobody sensible would do that. One wonders if instead the woman who threw it down had brought it with her when she fled. One wonders if this woman had realized that Abimelech was going to use the same method with them up that tower as he had used with the people in Shechem's tower, namely, burn them out. But to do that, you've got to get the wood, in Shechem's instance, we're told specifically it was branches, close to the door. And to do that, there's a time when you are vulnerable. One wonders if she knew that Abimelech was an all-action sort of guy who leads by example, and that she might get the chance to get him when he's leading the way by putting the wood in place. I might just get a chance. If he uses the same tactics as he did in Shechem, and doubtless the people have heard about it, and I bring something heavy, you never know. So while other people are running off with maybe an axe or some food, she's lumbering along with the upper or lower part of a millstone. And whether that's true, and we can't know for sure, she certainly did get a chance. And she took it. She was a good shot. And she got him. Which raises the question, who slew Abimelech? And there are more answers to that question than you might realize. He was slain, this is one answer, he was slain by that woman. That is, after she struck his head with a millstone, and millstones were heavy, and gravity's 9.81 meters per second squared, and she didn't probably push it out and wait for it, she probably put a little bit of downward force on it as well. After that stone hit him on the head and broke his skull, he can't live very much longer. And he realized that too. He knew he was a goner. And this is another lethal lady in the book of Judges. You may recall Jael, close up with her tent peg, killing sleeping Sisera in her tent in Judges 4, repeated again in the song of Judges 5, putting it to his temple, and then a quick tap, and going all the way through out the other side and nailing him to the ground. And now there's this woman, unnamed, high up with her millstone, fighting Abimelech by the tower. The woman killed him. But he was slain by his armor bearer. He was the one who actually finished Abimelech off. Yes, he'd received a mortal blow, but it was that guy who snuffed out his candle. Verse 54, I should say. Abimelech called hastily unto the young man, his armor bearer, and said, "Draw out thy sword and slay me, that men say not of me, a woman slew him." And his young man thrust him through that he died. So he was slain by a woman. He was slain, you could say, by his armor bearer. You could say, thirdly, that he was actually killed by himself, because he ordered his armor bearer to do this. And you say, we read of something like that elsewhere in the Bible, don't we? Yeah, the last chapter of 1 Samuel. When Saul, King Saul, the next person to be king in Israel, when King Saul was hit by the archers, realized that he was fatally wounded and desired to avoid being tortured by the Philistines, then asked his armor bearer to run him through. And there were other ungodly men who committed suicide because Saul's armor bearer, seeing the state he was in, he then proceeded to kill himself. Zimri burned the palace down upon himself, and Judas, of course, went and hanged himself. Who killed Abimelech? The woman? His armor bearer? Himself? You could say he was slain by Thebes, because the lady who killed him was from that city. You could also say that he was slain by Shechem, because Judges 9 verse 20 states that, "Let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Millo and devour Abimelech." So evidently the men of Shechem and Millo kill him. So the understanding would be here that the people of Thebes were basically so in cahoots with Shechem and Millo that they were extensions of those cities. So they killed him. You could also say, because Judges 9 verse 56 says, that Abimelech was slain by God. Verse 56 says, after recounting the various parties involved in various ways in the dispatching of Abimelech, verse 56 says, "Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father, in slaying his 70 brethren." All of those six parties killed Abimelech in various verses and from different perspectives. and sure that he is dead. They got him. Which brings us to something greatly emphasized in our text, namely the ignominy or shame of Abimelech's death. In seeking to obviate the shame of dying by a blow from a woman, evidently a shameful thing, especially in that culture, Abimelech commits suicide. Now think that through. To avoid shame, he does a shameful thing. What does he succeed in doing? Doubling his shame. And how did he commit suicide? Well, he asked or commanded his armor bearer to kill him. That is, he instructed his armor bearer to murder him and become a murderer. He's trying to avoid shame by being killed by a woman, so he commits suicide and converts his armor bearer into a murderer. Triple shame. This is the folly of an ungodly man, but he thinks he's being very wise. And this is what happens with euthanasia. The word euthanasia from the Greek means a good death, although it's changed a bit in the propaganda further to mean a merciful death. But the person who commits this euthanasia commits self-murder, suicide. And, such is our secular democracy's wisdom, the doctor who's there to heal people and preserve life, he then is converted into a murderer. But it's okay because he gets well paid for it, and it's legal in many countries. So obviously, if the state says it's okay, well, who would God be to disagree? Abimelech's effort to avoid shame not only triples his shame, but it actually fails even in the area of shame that he seeks to avoid. He says, and I repeat his famous last words, "Draw thy sword, O armor bearer, and slay me, that men say not of me, a woman slew him." You may know that there is a reference later on in the Bible to the death of Abimelech. These are the words of Joab, conveyed to a messenger to bring to David, that are recorded in sacred scripture. Quote, "Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbisheth," or Jerubbaal, because Baal is the equivalent of Bosheth, that is shame. "Who smote Abimelech, Gideon's son?" And then there were all the options we mentioned earlier. There was the woman, and there was the armor bearer, and there was Abimelech himself, and you could say the people of Thebes did it through this woman, or you could say Shechem because of verse 20, or you could say in another sense God did in his just judgment. But out of all the options, who smote Abimelech, the son of Gideon? This is what Joab says, and this is what's recorded in later scripture. "Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall, that he died in Thebes?" So it didn't even work. Joab, David, the messenger, the people in the court, they all knew at the end of the day that basically he was killed by a woman. And he was a real man, Abimelech. And God said in a sort of twist, "I'll cause you to be killed by a woman. I will mortify you in both senses of the word by a woman." It is also to Abimelech's shame that in his death, and he could see it coming, not everybody can, but he could, there was no repentance whatsoever. There wasn't even a single expression of sorrow in any shape or form for the wickedness of his life or the last 3 years. Now, it's possible for an unregenerate man, without the working of the Spirit, to say, to people around him, I'm sorry, or to confess about some crimes or evil things they did without being genuine sorrow from the heart. There is a sorrow of the world that worketh death. But Abimelech was so far gone that in his total depravity he couldn't even muster that. Instead, as if he hadn't committed enough sins in his lifetime, he chooses in his last words to fill up the cup of his iniquity even further. He commands his armor bearer to commit murder. And he expresses with his last breath words that are filled with pride. He is deeply mortified by the thought that even after he's dead, that people may mention that he was killed by a woman. He's not even worried about the fact that he's going to die and go to hell. It's the fact that somebody later on might refer to him as slain by the fairer sex. That really sticks in his craw. Draw your sword and kill me, so that men will not say of me, a woman slew me. That's Abimelech. Famous last words, huh? And this is the way that total depravity played out in Abimelech's personality and in his life and death. He was a man of ambition to rule. He wanted to be king. That helps us understand what he did. He was a man of vengeance when crossed. Dare I say, insatiable vengeance. I will get those who annoy me. And he was also a man with a deeply perverted sense of honor. There is a proper sense of honor, but he had a deeply perverted sense of honor. He's deeply and wrongly concerned about what people would say after about him, even after his death, when he can no longer even hear what anybody's going to be saying about him. The man who wanted desperately the power to reign so that his will would be done on earth also wanted desperately, and in his last breath, to avoid shame. But there again, his view of what was shameful and what was not shameful was also wickedly warped. Let's conclude then with lessons drawn from Abimelech in Judges 9, but more especially in tonight's text. A very simple observation. It all ended in tears. Why did it end in tears? Well, the whole thing started in sin. There was no improvement at any stage in the development, and therefore it turned out and ended up badly. What else can you expect? The whole thing was born in sin and shaped in iniquity. It developed and grew in sin and iniquity. How in the wide world could any project like that ever turn out well? You could say that it not only ended in tears, but it ended with fire. Mutually destructive fire. Two wicked sides ended up falling out and destroying each other. And you're tempted to clap your hands and say, good, good, that's what you deserved. And this is exactly what Jotham said in his prophetic fable. Let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Millo. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Millo and devour Abimelech. They both parties burned each other up. And God's ways of judgment, and he has many ways of judgment, it not only includes punishing sin with sin, that is, God gives people over more and more to their evil ways, but God's ways of judging and punishing also include evil people destroying evil people. Let me read you verses from Revelation 17. The 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. And they used to get along and help each other. For God hath put it in their hearts, the hearts of the ten horns, to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdoms unto the beast until the end. The words of God shall be fulfilled. It all ends in tears with the wicked, in this instance in Judges 9, destroying each other. This passage also teaches, and especially our text, poetic justice, what we may call divine poetic justice. Think of the deaths at the start of the chapter and the end of the chapter. The deaths of the 70 half-brothers and the other half-brother, apart from Jotham, who's the only one that survives, namely Abimelech. Both the deaths at the start and the end of the chapter, both of them involved heads. The heads of the 70 were cut off. And the head of Abimelech was smashed in. And both deaths involved stones. The 70 were beheaded on one stone, a conveyor belt. Get down your knees, and a guy comes with a sword and lops off his head. Right, next. One stone for them all. And Abimelech, he was struck by one stone, not a static one on which he got down, but a stone which came hurtling from above and cracked his skull. Poetic justice. And that millstone reminds us of a famous word, uninspired but true, regarding the wheels of God's justice. The mills of God grind slowly. How slowly did the mills of God grind in Judges 9? Remember the previous sermons. Remember the chronological word of introduction. 3 years. 3 years. And it looks as if nothing has happened. God doesn't care. He's going to let both sides get away with it. The mills of God grind slowly. It took 3 years. 3 years is a long time. A long time for the righteous who are praying in the words of Psalm 94. Lord, how long? 1 year. 2 years. 3 years. Eventually it came. The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly small. That is, eventually these mills grind and pulverize everything in their way. And that's what happens. Shechem was destroyed. Abimelech saw to that. His evil vengeance wiped them all out. And then Abimelech himself, after he slew them, they slew him. The mills of God here grinded very slowly and exceedingly small. What's God doing? Well, he's removing the wicked from his beloved Israel. The town of Shechem and Abimelech, God has to destroy them, get them out of the way, because there's still an elect there. That's Judges 9. Later on in the book of Judges, at least when you read it from cover to cover, Judges 20 tells us that the tribe of Benjamin had become apostate. They defend the wicked actions involved with the outrage of Gibeah. And so God wipes out a whole tribe, but for some 600 men who escaped. Because he needs to take that mill. It may run slowly, but you got to wipe them out for the good of the entire body. And if we stay a little longer with God's justice, I want to read the last couple of verses. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father, in slaying the 70 brethren, and all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads. Justice. Hell for wicked human beings. For the demons and the devil and for the man of sin himself, none shall escape God's justice. God renders account in accordance with his justice. God's justice also meant the punishment, terrible punishment of Jesus Christ. God's justice demanded that once our sins be imputed to him, God must punish him. And he was punished. He's guilty for our sins, and therefore he must suffer the wrath of God against our sins. And the justice of God actually means, too, that God must pardon the penitent, believing sinner. Because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The justice of God means that God must forgive us. And if that sounds a bit bold, it is actually what 1 John 1 verse 9 says. He is just to forgive us our sins, because since our sins were punished in Jesus Christ on the cross, God cannot, speaking reverently, punish us for our sins. And so God is perfectly just, merciful too, but the text mentions just in forgiving us our sins. The justice of God, all the attributes of God, in effect, are for us and for our salvation. The remainder of verse 57 and the very last words of this chapter move from God's justice more to his faithfulness. In the destruction of Abimelech and Shechem, we read, upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, who is Gideon. That's faithfulness. God had said this through Jotham's inspired fable. The curse came upon him. God had said it. 3 years later, it had to come. You remember God's faithfulness and cursing when Heel built Bethel. Joshua said, about Jericho rather, Joshua said, after he destroyed that first city, when the land was conquered in the sixth book of the Bible, the man who rebuilds this city, when he starts building, one son will die, and by the time he finishes, I'll wipe out all his sons. And God was faithful that even though hundreds of years passed, he kept on building while son after son dies, and when he finished it, he'd buried all of his children. Faithful. Faithful in cursing. You remember too what happened at Bethel. Jeroboam built two shrines, Dan and Bethel, to ensure that the people of the northern kingdom, so far as he were able, would not go back to Jerusalem to worship at God's temple, lest they see that the Davidic king was the rightful king and that they ought finish their rebellion and go back to a descendant of David. And you remember what happened, therefore, in 1 Kings 13. The prophecy that one day a king of the line of David, namely Josiah, would come and destroy that whole shrine and dig up the bones of the wicked apostate priests who offered on that altar and burn them. God was faithful in exercising that punishment. And God's faithfulness is his faithfulness to keep his promise over years, over centuries, over millennia. The seed of the woman's going to come. Right at the start of the Bible, he's going to crush Satan's head. God was faithful. 4,000 or so years later, the word was fulfilled. And 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Faithful because he's promised, just because he's already satisfied for our iniquities in the blood of Christ. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, may we, through the reading and preaching of even the Old Testament scriptures, know thy mind and have hope. Fill our hearts with the word of God and not the foolish things which are in there naturally. Enable us, Lord God, to lay hold on scripture to gather the mind of Christ, to fortify ourselves against the snares of the devil, and to persevere, to fight onwards and upwards in thy grace, for the prize of our high calling in Jesus Christ. Amen.